People have heard by now they had a death in the family, and so they're dealing with that. I appreciate Brother Mason leading singing this morning and stepping in and filling in. Appreciate the special as well. Also appreciate the anniversary cards that we've received this week. Our anniversary, of course, was yesterday. My wife and I, that's who I'm talking about. My wife and I, our anniversary is on the same day, which makes it handy. So that was yesterday. And I appreciate all of that. 39 years. I know when you look at us, you think, how could two people look so young, be married almost 40 years? We get asked that all the time, and so I understand where you're coming from. But I do appreciate my wife. She has been through a lot. And, you know, we've started two churches and Bible college and the military. And I'll say this. Unless you've been a pastor's wife, you have no idea what they deal with and how much they give up. When I think about what my wife has sacrificed over the years when we were starting churches and didn't have two nickels to rub together, everybody else was in nice houses and nice cars and so forth, never complained about it. just kept on plugging along for the Lord. And so I'm thankful for that. Neither one of us are perfect by any means, but I sure appreciate what she has done over the years. She's put up with me, which is not hard, but she has put up with me for 39 years. All right, 2 Kings 4. I better read this before I keep talking and get in trouble. 2 Kings 4, look if you would please, in verse 1. 2 Kings 4, verse 1, our series on sermons on the kings and the prophets. For one, now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." And Elisha said unto her, "What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house?" And she said, "Thy handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow thee vessels abroad of thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full." And so she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, "Bring me yet a vessel." And he said unto her, "There is not a vessel more," and the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil, pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest." Fathers, are coming to you, we pray that you'll be with us today as we look into your word, that you'll help us and give us some things that we need for life. And we're thankful for our visitors. Pray that you bless them for being here. If there is one among us today who doesn't know your son, certainly they are on our minds today. Even though it's not a message geared towards salvation, I pray that you'll speak to their heart. I know you have the ability to speak to people's needs regardless of the message, so we pray that you do that today. And then we pray for the rest of us who are saved that we'll understand the value of being faithful, especially in the horrible circumstances of life and the tragedies that can come with life under the sun. And so I pray that you'll just help us today. And if we're not in a spot today where we need what we're hearing at this moment, Lord, that we'll store that away, bank it away, because undoubtedly in this life, sooner or later, circumstances are going to come where we're going to need the truths out of this passage. And so we pray that you just help us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word. Over the last few messages in this series, we've seen Elijah pass off the scene. If you've been with us, and you know, of course, that he was one of the most powerful of the Old Testament prophets, and his were going to be big shoes to fill. But God had a man in mind, and so he called a capable and qualified man by the name of Elisha. Elisha came and worked with Elijah for 10, 15 years. We don't know the exact number, but 10 or more years. Trained with Elijah, learned the word of God, learned about God as much as anything, learned to be a servant under Elijah. And when Elisha was finally ready, the Bible tells us that God called Elijah home. And after Elijah left, Elisha picked up the mantle and carried on. He literally picked up the mantle and carried on the ministry that God had called him to. Now, in the next three chapters of 2 Kings, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we see the early part of Elisha's ministry. And those are important because in those first three chapters, we see five miracles that God's going to do through Elisha that's going to demonstrate not the power of Elisha, but the power of God. And in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 4, where we just read, God's going to demonstrate his power over desperation. And then in verses 8 through 37, he's going to demonstrate his power over death. And then in verses 38 through 44, he'll demonstrate his power over drought and even the weather. And then in chapter 5, 27 verses of chapter 5, he'll demonstrate his power over disease. In the first 7 or so verses of chapter 6, he'll demonstrate his power over difficulty. And so these three verses are big verses. Come on, we serve a mighty God. Amen. And in those three chapters coming up, we're going to learn just how powerful God is and how much control God can exercise over life when he needs to. Now, none of this in these three chapters are going to be done in Elisha's power or for his glory or for his recognition. They're going to be done in the power of God for God's recognition and for God's glory. It's not about Elisha. It's about God and what God is able to do through us when we surrender ourselves unto him. Desperation, with that thought and our first thought of these five miracles, desperation is a part of this present world. We are in a life of desperation many times. Most of us that are of any age that are here today, at some time or another in our life, has found ourselves in a desperate circumstance. And what I mean by a desperate circumstance is a situation that we certainly wouldn't choose for ourselves, but over which we have no control or no ability to control. That's kind of desperate, isn't it, when you find yourself in that type of situation? And anyone who hasn't been at that point in their life will probably eventually find themselves in that point in their life, because in this life we deal with circumstances that come into our lives that we don't like, that aren't very comfortable for us, but we have no control over whatsoever. And in our text this morning, we're going to see the first of those five miracles I mentioned. And God's going to demonstrate, now you need to really listen up, because this is important. Life was full of desperate circumstances. And in this first one, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 4, God's going to demonstrate His power to rule over the circumstances of life. He's going to demonstrate His power to rule over the desperate. And that brings us to our title. We're just going to call it this: God Rules Over Desperate Circumstances. God rules over desperate circumstances. If you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, my life's pretty good, I have no idea what you're talking about, you better bank this away, all right? Because sooner or later, things come into our life that are horrific from a human point of view, and we can't do a thing in the world about it. And our only hope is, first of all, to know the Lord, and then secondly, turn unto Him and have the faith that God can rule over desperate circumstances. And this woman we're going to see this morning is certainly in one of those spots. So first thing I want you to notice this morning in our text is this. I want you to notice a desperate situation. We need to get a little background. A desperate situation. This woman, who is the subject of the text today, lived in a hard time. The time in which she lived was a difficult time. It was a hard time. She lived in the northern kingdom of Israel. If you've been with us, you know what that means. Jehoram is king at this time. He is the wicked grandson of Ahab, of course, who was also wicked. And this meant that she lived in a nation and in a time of rampant idolatry, of rampant immorality. She was living in a nation that at this point God had removed His hand of blessing. Not only had God removed His hand of blessing from the nation, but God was also pouring out chastisement on them as well. The Moabites and every other ite in the Old Testament was attacking the northern kingdom of Israel at this time, because God had removed His blessing and was chastening them in an effort to bring them to a place of repentance. And she finds herself living in this nation at this time. And as we're going to see here in a little bit, she was a godly woman and her family were godly people. And I also understand this morning that God doesn't punish the just for the sins of the unjust. But when you live in a nation in which God has removed His hand of blessing, and when you live in a country in which God is pouring out chastisement, you're going to experience some of the blowback. You're going to experience some of the fallout of living in such a country. Let's, just like we are today, it doesn't matter how godly you are or how godly your family is, we're still impacted by the chastening hand of God and the removal of God's blessing on our country because we've rejected Him. We still experience some of that in our life. And she was also, of course, experiencing some of that also. In addition to that situation in which she found herself is the fact that she was in a time when there were no financial aid programs, there was no welfare, there was no crisis assistance to seek help from. When you were in serious need, if you didn't have a lot of family and a lot of close friends, you were pretty much on your own. And it's clear from the text that that was the situation she was in. She had very little to turn to as far as friends or family. Matter of fact, the Bible only mentions that she has two sons. You with me so far? Now notice what it tells us about her in verse 1. It says that her husband was one of the sons of the prophets. Now when we think of Old Testament prophets, we get this vision of these guys who walked around all day long, every day of their life, foretelling stuff that had never happened before. All right, that's not really what the bulk of the Old Testament prophets did. The truth is, there were very few Old Testament prophets who actually foretold anything. And there were very few who foretold anything. And there was very little foretelling going on outside of that. This idea of prophets running around all day long foretelling stuff really isn't true to what actually took place. Most of the Old Testament prophets were preachers and teachers of God's Word. They spent most of their time traveling about the country, preaching God's Word, teaching the law, dealing with questions about the Word of God and the law of God. They really weren't much different than preachers and teachers today. I mean, we're in the New Testament era, and grace, I get all that. But as far as what they were doing, it was really no different. They were preachers and teachers of the Word of God just like today. Now, because of that, you know, you can't send somebody to school to teach them to foretell. All right? But since most of them were preachers and teachers, that's the bulk of what they did, then they had schools that they went to learn how to be the best preacher, teacher, prophet they could be. We call these the schools of the prophets. We saw three of them earlier in Gilgal and Jericho. Where's the other one? Gilgal, Jericho, and Bethel. Gilgal, Jericho, and Bethel. And we saw those three schools earlier. It was there that these men would go and be trained. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus established the local church. And in the New Testament, it's the local church's job to train preachers and teachers. But in the Old Testament, there wasn't a church yet. And so they had these schools of the prophets. These guys would go and they would learn whatever you needed to learn in the Old Testament to be one of these. Now, if you were one of these men, then you were referred to as a son of the prophet. So we know instantly in verse 1 of chapter 4, this woman's husband, we would say it this way today. We would say he has surrendered to the ministry and he's at school learning how to be a preacher and a teacher. Okay, and so he's a son of the prophet learning how to carry out this business of being a preacher and a teacher of the Word of God. Now, this woman's husband was one of those in training. But apparently, in verse 1, apparently without warning, suddenly, her husband dies. And when he dies, he leaves her with substantial debt. You see that in verse 1? It says, and the woman cried and said, my husband is dead, and thou knowest thy servant. And he says, the creditors are coming for my two sons. Now, we're not told the reason for the indebtedness, whether she was actually in debt, as if they went out and borrowed money to buy something, or it was bills that were unpaid. Whatever it was, she was in indebtedness. And it could have been for a number of reasons. Israel was an agricultural country at this time. And so her husband was probably farming to help pay the bills. Back then they didn't have anything that we would think of today as full-time ministry. So he was probably a farmer and farmed. Anything could have happened. Blight, drought, insects, anything could have happened to devastate their finances. We don't know what it was. I'm just saying these are examples of what it could have been that put them in this situation or in this spot. And so he passes away, he dies. In the midst of this, there's this great financial crisis of whatever it was. And then he dies, leaving her unable to pay her bills. Now, let me give you this for free. Come on, you listening this morning? Everybody awake? You're looking droopy. You're making me worry. Don't make me come down there. You're looking droopy, all right? Now, this is for free. This is a free lesson apart. Park everything I've said and listen to me about something else for just a second, because I can't pass this up without saying this. But as husbands and fathers, you know, when we go out and accumulate a bunch of debt, we ought to think about what happens if something happens to us. All right, and as I think about that every time I read this passage, do we have a plan in place so that if something happens to us, we don't leave our family struggling in some kind of financial strait, struggling with the debt that we've accumulated? And if you have life insurance, which you should, all right, and if you have life insurance, which you should, you need to ensure that all your life insurance isn't going to pay debt you've accumulated, so that once she pays her debt, there's nothing left to live on. That's free financial advice. It's just good financial advice. You need to be careful of debt, amen? And you need to think about, just because you get a good job today and you're healthy today and you can make the payments, kind of like Brother Olga was talking about, you need to consider what happens if something happens to you. I don't know if you know this or not, and it's not good English, but there ain't no guarantees in life. Right. You may be here today, but you may not be tomorrow. And when you leave, she's stuck with the debt you've accumulated. You ought to think about that. And I don't mean that as an insult to this guy, because we don't know the circumstances of what happened to him, and it was in a different time. All we know is that there was this debt, these bills that needed to be paid. He dies suddenly, and she's unable to pay them, and she finds herself in a strait. Everybody stay with me. Now, as a result of all of this, this woman finds herself in this desperate circumstance. Now, under Old Testament law, under which they lived, when you couldn't pay your creditor, when you couldn't pay your bills or couldn't pay your debt, they could demand that you and your family work off your debt. Now, we're not going to turn there because this isn't our subject, but just by way of background, Leviticus 25 covers all this. It's in Leviticus 25 that God lays out the laws of the borrower and the lender. And under Leviticus 25, it did two things. First of all, it provided protection for the creditor and for the lender. Now, we're in America today leaning towards socialism, which means we hate the creditor. All right, but under Old Testament law, Leviticus 25, God established protection for the creditor or the lender. When you borrow money from somebody, or from some company, doesn't matter if it's a person or a company, you're borrowing their property. Money is property. And so you're borrowing their property. They are allowing you to use their money for your use with the understanding that you'll pay it back. And if you don't pay it back, they suffer loss. And it's the same thing as stealing their property. It's no different. Borrowing money and not paying it back is no different than me borrowing your car and not paying it back. It doesn't make a bit of difference. It's still stealing and refusing to pay debt one way or the other. And so under the Old Testament law, God protected the rights and the property of the lender by allowing the lender to say, well, if you can't pay your debt, then you're going to have to work it off. And so God provided a way to protect the lender and his property. Now today, you know what we think of? Man, that's mean. That's harsh. No, it's reality. You got the guy's property, you got to pay it back. And so God established a way in which they could work that back. But Leviticus 25 also provided protection for the borrower. Because Leviticus 25 established three things. If you had someone working off debt for you, you couldn't treat them like slaves. You can only require them to work no longer than 6 years maximum. And then once they either paid back their debt, worked it off, or they reached their time limit, then they went out free. So God planned a way to make all of this work. So when we get in 2 Kings chapter 4, we find this woman in this spot. The creditor, in the case of this woman, is now demanding that her two sons work off their family's debt. Come on, you see that at the end of verse 1? Say amen if you see it. End of verse 1, it says, the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. He's claiming his right under Leviticus 25. And he's coming to take away my two sons. Now this left her with a problem. And that problem is this. If her two sons were working off the family debt and her husband is dead, how is she going to live? How is she possibly going to make a living? How is she going to get by? So I would say this. At this point in time, she's in a desperate situation that most of us, greater than most of us, have ever experienced. Listen, when I went to Bible college and starting churches, we didn't have much money. I mean, we dug through, literally, I'm not exaggerating, this is not hyperbole, we dug through couch cushions looking for milk money. But I've never been as poor as this woman is. I've never been in the place where I had no hope and nothing whatsoever to turn to and nowhere to go. And now the creditor shows up. She is in the very definition of a difficult, desperate situation. She has no idea how she's going to live, how she's going to make it. You can tell in the passage she didn't have anything. And so she's in this desperate spot, in this desperate situation. Now, the desperate widow now turns to Elisha in verse 1. Stay with me. We're still doing background here. In verse 1, she turns to Elisha in the time of her desperation. And when she does, he asks her in verse 1 what she has, or verse 2. He asks her what she has or what she has available in the house. And her response was this. She said, all I have is some oil in a pot. Now, forget about American pots. These were clay jars in the Old Testament. She goes, I got a clay jar, a pot, which is what they considered a pot, with a little bit of olive oil in it, or a little oil in it, verse 2. So Elisha tells her then to go up, gather up every clay jar she could find or borrow. Not a few, but as many as she can possibly borrow. See that in verse 3? It says, go to all your neighbors. It'd been a little weird, wouldn't it, going to your neighbor? Hey, I need every clay jar you got. And the Bible tells us that she didn't actually do it. Her sons went and did it. But they went out and borrowed every clay jar they could possibly find. And then Elisha told her, he says, once you've gathered up every clay jar that you can find, you take them all to your house and put them in your house. Now, remember, they weren't living in America. This was not a split level, you know, 4-3-bedroom, 2-bath ranch. They lived in little tiny houses. Most of their houses were no bigger than the teen room back here, the ex-teen room back here. And so it was a very small house. And so she was to get all these clay pots. They were to take them to her house. And then once they got in there, Elisha says, whatever you do, shut all the doors and shut all the windows so nobody can see what's going on. Then he says, then you take that little bit of oil that you have in your pot and you fill the first of the borrowed pots. And when that pot is full, then you set it aside and you start filling another pot. And you just keep doing this over and over and over until you run out of pots. And of course, that's exactly what she does. Each time one of the borrowed pots was filled, she started filling another one. And in verse 4, it says this, and when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee, and thy son shall pour out into all these vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. And so she went out from him, they borrowed the pots, and that's exactly what she did. She poured the oil out. And it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said unto her son, bring me yet another vessel. And finally, her son said, we're out of vessels. We're out of pots. We've filled all of them. And the Bible tells us that when that was true, then the oil stayed. Wasn't any more oil coming out of the other pot because all those other vessels were full. You with me? And so this is what's going on. Now, once she did that, the Bible tells us in verse 7 that she went back to tell Elijah that she had done what he said. She goes, I've filled every pot we've got. I've done exactly what you said. And so he tells her in verse 7, notice, says she went and told the man of God, said, I've done what you've said. And he says, go and sell the oil and pay thy debt. Can't help but notice this. He doesn't tell her, forget about your debt. He doesn't tell her to file bankruptcy. He doesn't tell her, he doesn't tell the creditor to let her off. He says, no, take the oil, and the first thing you need to do is pay off your debt. He recognized her responsibility to her indebtedness. And so she went and paid that off. But here's the great thing. After she paid that off, look what it says. She had enough oil left over for both her and her sons to live on for as long as she needed to. I don't know how long that was, but the Bible just says she had enough to live on for as long as she needed it after that. And so God intervened, amen, and helped her in this situation. That's quite a story. Well, I thought it was. I enjoyed it all week. It was quite a story, seeing what God could do and how God can move in these situations. So we see this desperate circumstance. Second thing I want you to notice is the woman itself. I want you to see a desperate woman. Let's notice her particularly. A desperate woman in verse 1. You know, desperate situations and circumstances are no respecter of persons. And they come upon the just and they come upon the unjust. They come upon all of us. And it seems that no matter how much, it seems like as God's people, we have a hard time getting our mind around that concept. No matter how many times you preach it, no matter how many times we say it, no matter how many times we amen in agreement with it, that desperate situations and circumstances are no respecter of persons, and they come upon the just and the unjust. That just because I'm saved, and just because I'm serving God, just because I'm living for Him, doesn't mean that I won't find myself in one of these situations. And we amen that, we may say that, and you're not in agreement with me, but how oftentimes do we see God's people who fall out and fall by the wayside because they find themselves in one of those circumstances and believe that somehow God has disappointed their faith and they give up on God no matter how many times they've heard that preached or how many times they've heard it taught. It's not unusual at all for one of God's people to turn back because they find themselves in one of these circumstances and it causes them to feel as if God has disappointed their faith. It causes them to feel as if serving God meant nothing because now they're in this difficult struggle, this desperate circumstance. And so finding yourself in this spot's not unusual. And what also isn't unusual is to see too many of God's people turn back. So I want you to notice the circumstances of her desperation. If you notice in verse 1, she makes three statements, three defining statements about herself and about her family, about her and her husband in particular. First thing she says about herself is this. She says, my husband was a son of the prophet. My husband was a prophet preacher in training. Could we say it this way for our understanding? We had given ourselves to the ministry. My husband had surrendered to the ministry, and we as husband and wife had surrendered ourselves to the ministry. So she makes that first defining statement about herself. Come on, you see that? My husband was a prophet in training. He was in Bible college, we would say, and we had given our lives to the ministry. And then secondly, she says, my husband was thy servant. Do you see that in verse 1? She says, and there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead. She says, he was your servant. He gave himself, or had given himself. We had given ourselves to serve others. So he says, my husband's the son of the prophet. We were in the ministry. He was thy servant. We've given ourselves over. We've given our life to serve others and to be there to serve others. And then thirdly, she said this, my husband and I are people who truly feared the Lord and obeyed God. Look what it says. My husband and the servant is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant, notice twice, he's Elisha's servant. Notice that thy servant did fear the Lord. And what she was saying is, Elisha, you yourself, come on, he says, you know what my husband was like. And she's saying, Elisha, you know and are aware that yourself, that both my husband and I both greatly feared the Lord. What's it mean to fear the Lord? It means to be faithful to God and obey His word and to keep His commandments. And so she says, Elisha, she defines herself this way. My husband and I had surrendered to the ministry. We'd given ourselves to serve others And you know that we fear God and we obey His word. Oh, come on, not like the people fear God today where they hit and miss church and show up every now and then and claim to be Christians, although they absolutely have no demonstration of it in their life whatsoever. She says, we fear God. We obeyed His commandments. That would be the equivalent of this. We're at church every time the doors are open. We tithe and give to missions and we're faithful and we obey God. We've got two sons we're trying to raise in the things of God. We fear God. And she says, Elisha, you know all this. But what a contrast when you get to the end of the verse. My husband and I had surrendered to the ministry. We gave ourselves to serve others. We greatly fear God. And now he is dead and the creditor is coming. Man, that's a contrast, isn't it? Between the first part of the verse and the second part of the verse. See, as we as God's people would think, well, that shouldn't be right. But she says, and now he's dead and a creditor's coming. It's pretty obvious, isn't it, that neither surrender to the ministry, sacrifice and service for others, the fear of God and obedience to his word protected her from the desperate circumstances that she was in. Despite all of that by which she identifies herself, it still says that the creditor is coming. You know, there are people in this room this morning who are blood-bought, born-again children of God, who can make a similar statement. I gave my life to Christ. Maybe I surrendered to the ministry. I greatly fear God. I keep His commandments. I never miss church. I teach. I tithe. I give to missions. Trying to raise my family or tried to raise my family into things of God. But a desperate circumstance has come. There's no end to the desperate circumstances of life, are there? Come on. We could say things like this today. I fear God. I've given myself to serve others, and I labor in a church and serve in the church, and now some hurt has come. Some mistreatment has come at the hand of someone. I've served God, I've surrendered to the ministry, I've given my life unto Him, and now cancer has come. Or illness has come, or Alzheimer's has come. Or loss has come, or the sickness of a child has come, or the death of a child, or the debilitating illness of a spouse has come. All these things have come upon us, the death of a loved one, despite the fact that I'm defined by these things in relationship to God. I love the Lord, and I fear Him. And yet the creditor has come. Illness has come. Loss has come. Suffering has come. Come on, there's people in this room can make that statement, that these things have come into our life. Your situation may not seem as desperate compared to some others, but it's desperate when it's yours. This is sin-cursed life, in which there's no end to the list of desperate circumstances that we can face in the life that we live in. Being saved and fearing God and being obedient, even in the case of this woman whose husband had given himself to full-time service, none of these shielded her from that which was desperate. She still experienced it. Come on, you with me? Now see, you look like that. Here's what you look like. You're like, yeah, I've heard this 1,000 times. Well, I know you have. We'll see how you hold up the next time the desperate comes upon you. Because it's amazing how we can hear this so much. And then it comes and we still feel like somehow we've been cheated because I've surrendered to the ministry and we give ourselves to serve others and we fear God. And look what's happened to us. Desperation or desperate circumstances, I should say, is no respecter of persons. It comes upon the just and the unjust in this life. But the second thing to notice about this woman is not only her desperate circumstances, but we need to notice that she possessed a desperate faith. A desperate faith. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying. We see her faith despite her desperation. Come on, I think it's important to notice this, that she didn't quit. Come on, she's in a bad spot. I mean, they've given themselves to serve God, humanly speaking. Now listen, there's no reason ever to get bitter at God. But humanly speaking, as a man speaks, if there was ever a woman that a human being would think would have a right to be bitter at God, it would be her. Because they've given all this stuff, and now look what's happened to her. But it's important to notice that she didn't quit. She didn't lay down. She didn't lay down and die. She didn't get bitter at God. She didn't surrender to her desperation. Instead, she cries out to God through Elisha the prophet. She didn't give up a living relationship with God to go through the rest of her life bitter and possessed of nothing but an outward profession. You have any concept of how many people profess to be saved who are going through this life full of bitterness and empty because of some circumstance that came into their life for which they're bitter at God over or upset at God over, and they fell out over such a thing? I admire this woman in the midst of a circumstance so horrible. She's agonizing under the loss of a husband. The bills are piling up, and now the creditors are coming to take the only thing of value she has left, her two sons. And she doesn't lay down and die or quit or get bitter at God. Was she hurting? Oh, come on, this wasn't no superwoman. I imagine there's a lot of nights crying in her pillow, don't you think? She was hurting. She had problems. She had things she was concerned about, but she doesn't quit. She doesn't get bitter at God. Instead, she cries out to God. She cried out to the one who could help her. Please listen to this next part. If you haven't heard anything else, listen to this part. In other words, she didn't abandon all she believed. She didn't abandon everything she had professed. Think about this with me, because I thought about this week. She had taught her sons about God. She had taught her sons to fear God. And she wasn't going to turn on what she had taught her sons because of the desperate circumstances she now found herself in. Now was the time to show her sons that God was real and that God would make a difference. And she wasn't going to turn her back on what she had taught her children about the greatness of God. She didn't quit on God because of a desperate situation that's like many of those that are common to life under the sun. Tragedy is common. Now somebody listening to this might think this. They might think, well, if the saved face the desperate situations of life just like everybody else, then why get saved? That's kind of a logical question, isn't it? Well, preacher, if you're telling me that if I get saved, if I get saved, why should I get saved if I'm going to have to face the same desperate circumstances? And here's what a lot of saved people believe. Why be faithful to church? Why go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night? Why be discipled? Why serve God? Why give myself to that if I'm going to have to suffer the desperate circumstances of life? Come on, people think that way. That's why they're not faithful to church, and that's why they don't serve God, because they don't think your faithfulness to the house of God makes any more difference in life than their unfaithfulness. Because if they really thought coming to church and God made a difference in life, then they'd be here every time the doors are open. And so there are many people who think, well, if that's the case, if all this stuff's going to come upon me anyway, then why bother? Well, that's a legitimate question, I guess, in a backwards kind of way. Why bother? Why should I get saved? Why should I serve God? Why should I live for Him? Well, let's answer the salvation thing first, because first of all, number one, your need to be saved has absolutely nothing to do with the circumstances of your life. Why should I get saved if I'm going to have to endure all these circumstances? It has nothing to do with your need to get saved. Your whole need to be saved rests solely on your sin and condemnation before a holy God. And if you think your circumstances in this life are bad, wait till you launch out into the next life without Christ. If you think it's rough in this life without God, wait till you enter into eternity without God. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. I don't care if you're living in a mansion with no problems whatsoever, or you're living under a bridge with not a nickel to your name, you still need to be saved. Because your circumstances have nothing to do with your need of salvation. And if you get saved and God fixes nothing in your life, you still needed to get saved. Because your sin is the problem. Don't make a profession of faith so your marriage will be better. Don't make a profession of faith so your finances will be better, or your job will be better, or your problems will be better. Those are all the wrong reasons. The only reason to turn to Christ is because you're a sinner undone before a holy God, and you need to be saved. Now, once you do that, then you can get into God's Word and begin to learn some things that you can apply in your life that may help you in some of those areas. But you need to be saved because of your sin, not because of your circumstances. But after that, it pays to be saved and to serve God despite the circumstances of life. Because listen, you say, well, preacher, if that's the case, why should I get saved and why should I serve God? Here's why. Because it pays because of the privilege of the faithful. You know, there's a privilege to the faithful. Think that's true? 2 Kings chapter 3, flip over there. Everybody still awake? Yeah. Come on, I'm doing the best I can. Can't be excited for all of us. 2 Timothy. See, you got me messed up now. 2 Kings, you got me off track. 2 Kings 3. In 2 Kings 3, we find another man who professes a belief in God, but wasn't faithful, didn't serve God, didn't fear God, and found himself in a desperate circumstance. In chapter 3, we run across old Jehoram, who was king. He was facing being killed and seeing his enemy, the Moabites, invade the nation, destroy his nation, and kill him and his family. Look what happens in chapter 3, in verse 10, 2 Kings 3, in verse 10. It says, "And the king of Israel," that's Jehoram, "said, 'Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab.'" He says, we're in trouble. It says, "Alas, wish God would help us. We're in serious trouble." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the kings of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water upon the hands of Elisha." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "I'm going to help you." Look what he says. "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy fathers and to the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them in my hand. I need help." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not even look at you." That's paraphrasing. "I would not even look upon you." You know what he's saying? He says, you've rejected God, you haven't served him, you haven't been faithful. What right do you have now to turn to him in your desperation and expect God to respond? It's amazing when you think about it in 2 Kings 4 that when this king, now listen, when this king called, there was no answer. But we have a nameless, poverty-stricken widow who cries out to God and he responds. You know why? Because God doesn't care about the privilege of life. It's the privilege of the faithful, that God responds to. You want to know why it pays to be saved and to serve God? Because sooner or later, the desperate circumstances coming in your life, and if you've been faithful, you can claim the privilege of the faithful. Amen. We can cry out unto him and know that God hears us. Amen. And that God will respond and that God will work. I don't want to cry out to God in the midst of a desperate situation and God say, "Who are you? I haven't heard from you in forever. Who are you? I never see you in my house. I never see you darkening a pew. I never see you among my people." Matter of fact, when someone tells you about how you need to be in church and how you need to serve God, all I ever hear is, "Well, I've got this to do and I've got that to do, and you don't think you have to do all these things to serve me." Now you want to claim the same privilege as the faithful? You with me? Amen. There's a privilege that comes with being faithful. I've seen it for over 30 years. If you're here today and you're not saved, you need to get saved, despite your circumstances. If you're here today and you are saved and you're not serving God like you know you should, you mark this date down the flyleaf of your Bible, put my name next to it, and remember this: there's going to come a day when you wish you had. There's going to come a day when you're going to need to cry out unto God and you're going to wish you had. Because when that day comes, there's nothing like being able to say, not because of my glory or because of who I am, but because I fear God, I can claim the privilege of the faithful. I can cry out, and I know God will hear me. Come on, you with me? Now, I know that sounds odd in our contemporary culture of God doesn't care about anything. He'll just be there like a servant anytime you need him. But God does have such a thing as the privilege of the faithful. Because she had been faithful, listen, she enjoyed and experienced the privilege of faith and fearing she enjoyed and experienced the privilege of faith, the fearing obeying God, the privilege of serving God. Now in her desperate circumstances, all that serving and all that faithfulness is paying off. Because she cries out and God responds. And she knows that he's responding. It pays. Come on, amen there if you believe it. Don't if you don't believe it. It pays to serve him. And if you're not today, one day you'll wish you had. Because no preacher can show up next to the bedside, no preacher can step in the midst of a desperate circumstance and make it better. There's in these desperate circumstances of life, and I don't care how young you are or how old you are, they come. And man, we need him. And at a point like that, there's nothing we need more than to be able to say, "I know he'll hear me when I cry out unto him." So we see this desperate woman whose faith and faithfulness didn't shield her from desperate circumstances of life. And yet she possessed a desperate faith that cried out to God. She refused to surrender all that she'd put her faith in, all that she had taught her sons about God and His goodness. And when she did, when she cried out to God, she wasn't disappointed, because she experienced the privilege of faith and faithfulness because her God heard her when she cried out. Now notice this last thing. Thirdly, notice this. Thirdly, we've seen a desperate situation, a desperate woman. Now I want you to see a faithful God. A faithful God. A God who responded to the one who was desperate yet believing. Notice what happens in verse 2. She cries out to Elisha in chapter 4, verse 2. And Elisha says unto her, "What shall I do for thee? What is it that you need? What is it that you want? Tell me what you have in your house." Elisha in verse 2 has her take stock of what she had. He asked her what she had in her house, what her total resources were in the midst of this circumstances. And her response was this: "I've got a little bit of oil in a pot. That's all I got, a little bit of oil in a pot." Now her response was not, now please listen to this. This is a small thing, but it's distinct, but there's an important distinction. Her response was not that she did, her response was not that she had something, you know, that she had something to work with because she had at least a little oil in a pot. I've heard it preached that God starts here so that He can start with what she has. That's not what she's saying. He says to her, "What do you have?" She goes, "All I've got is a little oil in a pot. I don't have any meat to cook in it. I don't have any flour to mix in it to make bread. All I got is a little bit of oil in a pot." You know what she's saying? "I've got nothing." You're not going very far with a little bit of oil in a pot. She goes, "I don't have anything." It was not a statement of what she had, but of her poverty and desperation. She had a little bit of oil, but that's all she had. She had nothing to do with it, nothing to cook in it, nothing to make with it. It was meant to show, come on, this is meant to show that God is at His best when we are at our least. That's when God is in His best, when we are at our least. She says, "I got nothing." And Elisha doesn't say this, but I'll say it. This is almost like Elisha saying, "Okay, now we got something to work with. It's not what you have that we got something to work with, it's what you don't have." It's meant to show not what she had, but that when she was at the end of her resources, God began. God stepped in and God began to work. You know, often there's nothing for God to do, is there, until we... There's oftentimes in desperate circumstances, because of our plans and our trying to work it all out and make it happen, there's nothing for God to do until all we got left is a little bit of oil in a pot. Until God says to us, "What do you got left?" And we have to say, "Well, Lord, I got to be honest with you, I got nothing left. A little bit of oil in a pot." It's amazing how when we come to that point, we find out that while we have nothing, He has ample supply. Wasn't a problem for God that she had nothing but a little bit of oil. And she finds herself at the end of her resources. So God's first response, or God's response, first of all, started when her ability ended. You know, I don't think she got here in a moment. You know how this played out. That crops failed, whatever happened, to get them in this deadness. Her husband dies. I don't think at that moment she was destitute, do you? She probably used whatever oil she had, sold whatever she could, so what crops remain. She's come to this point. Her resources have dwindled now, down to all she has, a little bit of oil in a pot. And so she cries unto God at this spot. She's burned through all her plans and resources and abilities, and now she's at a place where God can do something. Nothing for God to do until you and I get out of the way. Until we've come to the end of our fixing it, then God can begin to work. So God's response, first of all, started when her ability ended. But then secondly, God's response was such to highlight Him and His power and His glory. I believe sometimes God lets us get to the end of our resources so that we can see just how great He is. I'm thankful when God people help us out. Wouldn't it have been a blessing? If you'd have been her and you're sitting there and you've only got two pots of oil left, and the neighbor brings over some flour, some meat, says, "Hey, I know you've had a hard time, here's some farming." That's a blessing. Amen. Amen. We look at that and think, man, praise God, God's good. Sometimes God lets us get down to the spot where we don't have anything left but a little bit of oil, just so we can see just how great He is. That's right. And how powerful He is. And just exactly what He can do. Notice that she's going Notice that she was to go into her house. He tells her what to do. And this was all designed to highlight God's power and God's glory, not hers. She was to go into her house and not let anybody see what God was doing. That's kind of strange, isn't it? He tells her, take the pots in your house. Don't do it out in the yard. Take them in the house, shut the door, shut the windows, and pour the oil out there. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why, but here's why I think it happened. When you get to heaven, you'll find out that I was probably right. But here's what happened. That is, I think she did it so that she could not boast of her faith, so that everybody couldn't see what she was doing. Imagine what she would look like out there, Brother Chad, pouring oil into all these people. Think, man, she is powerful. This wasn't about her. This is about God. It might also be so that nobody in the neighborhood would try to get their hands on that magic pot. That could have been it too. But it was about God. God was doing this in His power and for His glory. He says, this is not about you or anybody else. This is about what I'm doing. You know, I thought about this also. It might just be that God had her do it inside. You know, because it's a good thing when God blesses you and God does things for you, great things for you. It's a good thing to give a testimony and brag on God a little bit. That's a good thing to do. But I also believe that there are times when God does things for us that's just for us. It's not to be wrong to tell other people. But I think this might be one of those things that God was doing just for her. And there wasn't any need to brag about it or brag on God or even give glory to God or testimony to God outwardly for it. This was for her. This was so that she could see what God could do in her life. And so she goes in and pours oil in all of these pots. Now notice what God required of the woman. Notice what He required of her, because it was big. Notice what He required of her. The only thing she had at this point, He wanted the only thing she had, faith. That's all she had. She didn't have anything else left. That's why I know the oil wasn't the starting place. This was not God saying, let me see what you got in your hand and let's see what we have to work with. This was God saying, you got nothing to work with. The only thing you've got left is faith. Trust me and obey. That's all you had left. All she had left was the faith to believe. And so she does that. He tells her what to do. Gather up the pots and I'll be done with this. Gather up the pots, pour out the oil, and everything will be great. You know, I've heard this passage preached many times in the whole time I've been saved. And I can't keep track of the times I've heard this poor woman beaten up in preaching. And what usually happens is they say this. Well, it's evident, it's obvious that while she had faith, she had little faith. Because if she had got more pots, then she could have had more oil. Elisha told her to go out and get pots, and the oil would go until you ran out of pots, and she didn't have enough faith to go get more pots. So therefore, obviously, she has a little faith. That's ignorant. I say that in love. That's ignorant. It's a silly assertion. When I hear that preach, I often want to ask this question. Well, how many pots does it take to demonstrate faith? How many pots was she supposed to gather up? 10? 100? 1,000? 1,500? How many pots would she have to have gathered up to have been a woman of faith? If you think about it, it kind of took faith to do that in the first place. She says, listen, my husband's dead. The creditors are coming for my sons. I've got nothing left in the house to eat. And your response is, go gather up clay jars. How many would she have to gather it up to demonstrate faith? She was supposed to take them all in her house. How many pots do you reckon she could get in her little house? What makes this even better is, we have no idea how many pots she got. She may have had 1,000. We don't have any idea how many pots she gathered. She was told to gather as many pots as she could from her neighbors. Maybe she got all the pots she could from her neighbors. Pretty confident her neighbors only had so many pots. Some of those pots probably had stuff in it. Listen, you come to your house and said, hey, can I borrow a pot? And you say, well, you can't have this one because it's full of flour, but you can have this one. It's empty. How do we know she didn't gather every pot of everybody she knew around her? The point is this. The point is, God was doing this, and she didn't have to have the faith to gather every pot in the nation of Israel. All she needed was enough faith to obey. That's all she had to have, was enough faith to obey. Elisha said, here's what God wants you to do. Go gather every pot you can from your neighbor, put them in your house, start pouring oil. And she did it. She did it. Whenever I hear preaching on this woman and her small faith, I'd like to stand up and point out verse 7. Because look what it says in verse 7. With the pots that she gathered, not what she didn't gather, but with what she gathered, She had enough oil to pay off all her debt. And then once she paid off all her debt, there was enough oil left over for her and her two sons to live on for as long as she needed to. If her faith was small, as it's sometimes preached, that's kind of encouraging because clearly small faith was enough. And if her faith was small, then it's clear in the face of her small faith, God was enough. Because however many pots she collected, whether it was 5 or 50, it was enough. Because it wasn't about the pots. It was about a woman in a desperate situation who had not surrendered her faith in what she believed. Who had said, we've given ourselves to serve God. We've given ourselves to faithfully serve others. We fear Him. We've kept our commandments. We've taught that to our children. My husband has died and now I'm in this desperate situation and I'm not giving up on my God. And in her desperate situation, she had a desperate faith for which she cried out unto the Lord. And the Lord stepped in and moved. And Elisha said, go gather these pots, put them in your house, fill oil. God's going to take care of this. She had no idea what was going to happen when she gathered all those pots. I'm pretty sure she had no idea that she was going to keep pouring oil until all those pots were full. She didn't know how many pots she was supposed to gather. Just get all she could. And she put it in there, and God moved. And God made her little faith, whether it be little or great, He made it enough and met her need. What a testimony to those two sons. I like where it says that they went out and got them and brought the pots to her and put them in the house. What a testimony when mom kept pouring out that oil. About the fourth pot, I'd been saying, see? Told you God's going to take care of it. That's a sure better testimony, wouldn't it, than saying, I give up on God, I quit. It's not worth it. It doesn't pay. I'm giving up on Him. Listen, if you're saved today and you're facing maybe right now, you never know what's going on in people's lives. Maybe you're facing something right now that you're in over your head. Listen this morning, don't surrender all you've believed. Don't give up on God who you've trusted for so long. Don't give up on the Lord that maybe if you have children you've taught your children about. Don't give up on those things. Turn to the one who rules over desperate circumstances. If you're here this morning, you're in over your head on something, maybe you need to come to an old-fashioned altar this morning and just confess, Lord, I got nothing left but a little bit of oil. I mean, I'm out of plans, I'm out of ideas, I'm out of ways to fix this. I just need help. I got nothing left. You know what God, not verbally, you know what God might say at that point? Now we can get started. God can work, amen? And God can move. You don't have to have great faith. Well, you sit here this morning, you say, well, I don't know that I can believe God can fix it. You don't have to. You just have to have enough faith to let God know you got nothing left but a little oil and keep obeying and serving. Just keep obeying and serving and trust Him. And God can work and move. He may not remove the circumstance. He may not remove the situation, but He will get you through it if you will just keep trusting Him. Don't surrender the privilege of the faithful. If you have been faithful, don't surrender the privilege of the faithful in the face of circumstances. Claim it. Amen. If you're today and you're not saved, you're unsure you're saved, you're in the most desperate circumstance of all. Because if you were to die right now, you'd end up in hell without Christ. We're going to give an invitation. When we do, the piano will begin to play. You can come right down front to say, hey, preacher, I need to know about salvation. I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't want to die lost. Let us take a Bible and help you. Maybe have somebody go through the scriptures with you and show you how to be saved, and you can decide yes or no. It's up to you. But I wouldn't leave out of here in a desperate circumstance like being lost, because there are no guarantees in life. No guarantees in life. And I wouldn't want to die lost when you'd had the opportunity to be saved and end up in hell and throughout the rest of eternity think, if I'd only gotten saved, if I'd only gotten saved. Then learn to obey Him and begin to build the privilege of the faithful in your life so when those desperate circumstances come, you can claim that in your life. Why don't you stand with me if you would?